Good morning, everyone. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Kings as we start a new series this morning in 1 Kings in the Old Testament. So we'll be looking at Israel's story. We've been looking at life in the Promised Land and how Israel came to receive the blessings of God. As we look at the story of Kings in this next chapter, in this next phase of her history, we find that Israel has some struggles that you and I see day to day as Israel struggles with leadership and godly leadership. Today, as we start off the series, 1 and 2 Kings was originally just 1 Kings. 1 and 2 Chronicles was originally just Chronicles. When the Bible was translated, as they were translating it throughout its history into the Greek language, it was broken down into two sections for 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. The same was true with Samuel. They were just Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And it was divided down so it wouldn't be such a long, I guess, read as you were working through that. We have it in two books today, and we'll look at the story of Israel's struggle with her kings. And I tell you, it's important and it's timely because right now we are in an off-election cycle. When I say off-election cycle, it's not the dominating headline that we live and seem to be in an election year. Do I realize that we're headed just a few weeks away from local elections? And then next year, I think a lot of eyes politically are moving into 2022 and beyond that, 2024. And so talking about Israel's shortcomings and Israel's king's shortcomings are certainly helpful as we look ahead. But I want you to know this is a political-free zone this morning. We're looking at this passage here from Israel's history. This was recorded and written. We are looking at a trouble that arose in a household because of problems that sin brings into households. Just because we find at the end of David's reign, the transition doesn't seem to be all so smooth. I want you to know that this morning, I hope that the scriptures speak to your heart, that when it seems to be that everything is crumbling or everything is on a trajectory for failure, that we see God's hand at work skillfully working to ease our fears. This morning's message is entitled, A Family Divided, as we look at 1 Kings chapter 1. Before we look at the scriptures, I'd like to start off this series this morning with a word of prayer as we ask the Lord to bless our time together in His Word. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we come to You right now and we lift up Your holy name. Lord, I thank You so much that You are so consumed with our fears and our worries. Not that they consume You, but Lord, You have attention to detail. That You see and know exactly where we're at. Lord, You know exactly what we stand in need of. And Lord, I pray today that as we look at Israel's history, which seems like ancient history in some regard, Lord, men's hearts are just as frail today as they were in Your servant David's day. And Lord, people are conniving and people will do anything to gain a little bit of power, as we see in the text this morning. And I pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would work in our lives to bring grace and peace. Lord, when there's turmoil and conflict, that Your Holy Spirit would bring satisfaction. So, Lord, today, as we enter into this new series, I pray Your blessings upon our time in Your Word as we look to see who the real Kingmaker is. Lord, we stand in awe of You, the King who is coming, and we're looking forward to that day. And, Lord, in the meantime, give us the grace to bow the knee. We ask these things in Your name. Amen. So when we talk about kings, which is a language that is unfamiliar to a lot of us because we do not live under a monarchy. I guess if you lived a little further north up in Canada, maybe you understand that system of government with prime ministers and their connection to the throne of England. We look around and kings sounds to be just such a strange phenomenon that we don't understand how a monarchy even works. I mean, you look over at Great Britain right now and you see that there is a monarchy, there's a queen, and then there's the parliament and the prime minister, and you always hear about the decisions that the prime minister makes and what the parliament does. But what exactly does a king or a queen do in these modern times? It seems to me like it's an outdated program. Unless you live under a monarchy, then you completely understand it. We live in America. We're very fortunate to have a presidential system where we as people get to pick our leaders. The amazing miracle of the American experiment is that we have in place a system where we choose our leaders every 4 years. Hence, we talk about our leaders for 3 years. We talk about the election for 1 year, and then we just start it all over again. And I want to ask you this question, though. We understand how it works in our system, where we elect our officials, but who gets to install the next king? Now, if you keep your ear open, maybe you listen on shortwave radio and you hear those people who speak the truth on the fringes of the frontier. Maybe you think there is some conspiracy at work and it's not any really anything that people have a say in, but there is a small elite group of people who work as king makers. And I want to tell you this morning, without jumping into the fray of conspiracy theories, that the concept of kingmakers goes all the way back. Actually, there is someone in history known as the kingmaker, and we look to England and their history to find out that this actually was at play. And no question, no doubt, that there are forces that certainly do work to shape leadership, that in back rooms, there's decisions that are made that do not consult you or me, and I happen to know because I wasn't in any of those back rooms, but it seems to be the decisions are made. And I'd like us to look at a historical figure who is known as the Kingmaker. His name is Richard Neville. He was the Earl of Warwick, and he was a very instrumental figure during England's War of the Roses. There were two houses that were fighting for the throne, the Yorks and the Lancasters. And the problem with the War of the Roses is that there was a weak king on the throne. Richard Neville did not throw his weight behind the king, but rather joined an insurrection to help vanquish the king and install a new king. Now, Richard was not royalty. He came from a family who had been appointed some nobility, but he himself would never, ever be able to sit on the king. But as you read the books of history, you find concerning Richard Neville that once his king was installed upon the throne, that he began to work in very influential ways in the government, in administrating the kingdom. The king sat on the throne, but Richard Neville worked an agenda. And there came a day when Edward IV, the king that Richard helped establish as the kingmaker, that they had a falling out. And Richard, in his dissatisfaction, he decided that he would change his alliance and begin to work to see Edward IV removed from the throne that he sought to put him upon. And he had some success. He actually was able to see the king captured and locked up. And for a short while, there was a monarch that sat on the throne that Richard had supported. But as all of this works out, and as history often does, people begin to lose their power, begin to lose their influence, and situations change quickly. Richard fell as a kingmaker. So, historical precedents, there are people who have sought to see the throne, have someone sitting on it who does not fit the qualifications or who should not be king. And in fact, kingmakers use political, financial, religious, or military pressure to influence or change the line of succession of kings. It's a term that we use today in politics when a candidate tries to align himself with someone that he thinks will help establish his reputation, help establish support base for him in order to shorten his path to the desired seat or office. We do not deny that kingmakers are at work in this world trying to shape their own agenda. As a matter of fact, we see in 1 Kings chapter 1 yet a great example of someone who thought himself to be a kingmaker. The struggles for leadership and the lessons that we are going to see in the book of Kings, week in and week out, is that there is only one worthy king that's worthy to be king at a time. And today, as we look at 1 Kings chapter 1, we are going to see that only God can untangle the knots that we tie. As we look to our passage this morning in 1 Kings chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 27, as we see there is one too many kings in the throne room. As a matter of fact, I'm going to back up and look at verse 15 for some context. As we look at 1 Kings chapter 1, what an amazing story. If you love history, there are some exciting days ahead as far as the stories that are going to be unfolding. But there are applications that are really relevant to our life even today, even though this is taking place in ancient history. David himself has found him at the end of his reign. His health is failing. He's very frail. And he is having to be taken care of. We come into chapter 1. We find that there are some maneuvering and some posturing as to who is going to replace King David. And I want you to know that there's no question as to who is going to succeed King David. It's not like someone outside of his kingdom is coming in and trying to bring in a claim to the throne. No. And you realize in the history of kings, and this is the challenge of being king, if you don't have an heir, if you don't have a successor, someone will challenge your claim. And sometimes that happens just hereditary. The king's son or king's daughter ascends to the throne. Or someone comes in and conquers the kingdom. Well, that second scenario, someone coming in and conquering the kingdom from outside, is not what we find at place here. It's a discussion inside the king's household. Look with me at verse 15. And Bathsheba went in unto the king in the chamber. And the king was very old. And Abishag the Shunammite ministered unto the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did obeisance unto the king. And the king said, "What wouldest thou?" And she said unto him, "My lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thine handmaid, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. And now, behold, Adonijah reigneth. And now, my lord, the king, thou knowest it not. And he hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the sons of the king, and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the captain of the hosts. But Solomon thy servant he hath not called. And thou, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldst tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it shall come to pass, when my lord the king shall sleep with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon shall be counted offenders." Bathsheba presents before the king, her husband, the predicament that David's succession is leading up to. David, in his failing health, she believes, is unaware of the problems inside his kingdom and inside his household. And what's at stake for Bathsheba and for Solomon? She realizes that her son Solomon who she believes has a claim to the throne because of a promise by David that their very welfare, their very life is at stake. And as I told you a few moments ago, this story certainly is exciting as we look and consider the magnitude of a transition of power from one king to another king. And the situation is this. One of David's sons, Adonijah, has decided that he's going to be the next king of Israel. And he's made alliances, and he's gathered support, and he's thrown a great feast. Bathsheba has grabbed the king's ear and says, David, I want you to know what's going on, and we need to know, who are you going to appoint as the next king? So the plans of succession from David's reign is really the heart of these verses that we've just looked at. There is a pressure upon the king who's in frail health. And isn't that the way it is when problems come into our life? When you and I are seemingly at our lowest point, our weakest point, that's when we have to make the biggest, the heaviest, the weightiest problem, or make the weightiest of decisions in trying to solve a problem. Why couldn't it be that when life grows difficult, that the decision-making process gets a little bit easier on us? How much can we deal with and how much can we try to solve when we're incapacitated or when we're not firing on all cylinders? But for the king, there's no rest. David has to determine this decision because the kingdom and the peace inside the kingdom and the peace inside his household is at stake. And there's no question, this is not a foreign threat coming to attack the throne. David had already been promised by God that his bloodline will continue. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 13, the Lord promised David, "And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God had made a promise, a covenant with David, that your kingdom will stand. We look at Israel's history and we trace that genealogy all the way into the New Testament. We see Jesus has that claim on both sides of his earthly parents. We see here for David, the decision of who's going to be next king surely couldn't be that challenging, right? Because God has said it's going to come from your family. But the truth is, David has created a royal mess. It's funny how we use words. When we talk about a mess versus a royal mess, think about that distinction. You know, a mess is just a little problem, a little frustration, a little aggravation. But when it escalates to the category of a royal mess, isn't that something that to take note of? I mean, think about how many royal messes you have found yourself in your life. And how many times have you been the reason, the source, the cause of that royal mess? I know from my own personal story, when you talk about a royal mess, it's usually because the king has created a problem of their own device. And we find here in David's story a royal mess indeed. You see, David had some 8 different wives over the course of his lifetime. And I've got up here on the screen, and you probably can't recognize it because there are so many sons that are listed here in the scripture. David's sons, we have Amnon, Kileab, Absalom, Adonijah, Shephatiah, Ithream, an unnamed baby, Shimeah, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, 9 other sons and a daughter that are listed in Scripture. But what's interesting when you have 8 wives is that you have children from different mothers. And it sounds to be like a modern world problem. A modern world problem where there's more children and more claims to the throne than there should be. Because by God's design, God has already told us how marriage is supposed to work and how men and women should conduct themselves. But we find for the king, sometimes we make concessions. Well, I mean, David, he had his concubines, he had his wives. He's a king, he's entitled to it. We look to the history in the ancient world, and just because Israel operated with the practices that were common in their day, multiple wives, multiple relationships, even the king is accountable to God's design for marriage. David has had a hand in creating the mess that he's found himself in when he strays from God's plan. And you know, that's true for us too. When you think about the royal messes that we find ourselves in, that we create, we do so at the cost of going against God's plan and God's best for our life. And in those moments when you find yourself under a royal mess or involved in a royal mess, it just seems to be that the storm is swirling around you and you don't even know up from down, because you realize you are in a tumble and you are trying to figure out, how in the world do I get myself out of this? You know, there's an old expression, you got yourself into this, you can get yourself out of it. And as we look to David, how in the world is he going to solve this problem? Now, we go back and look at the list of the sons. Amnon, we know from his story, he's died at the hand of his brother Absalom, who's now dead. And there was another son, the firstborn of Bathsheba, that was an unnamed baby that died. The top of the list, we find Adonijah, number 4th in line of David's sons. And then you have the bottom son, Solomon, listed. And that's the issue here. Which son should have the right to be king in Israel? Which is the son that the king will promote? And the problem for Israel is that 3 kings cannot sit on one throne. And this is where we find ourselves in Israel's story. There is a man who was king, that's David. There is the man who would be king, that's Adonijah, we find in the passage. But there's a man who will be king, as we look to the end of the chapter, and we see that's Solomon. In light of each and every one of these rulers, or potential rulers, we find each of them have their strengths and their qualifications. David, we know, is too frail, and his ministry is coming to an end. For Adonijah, we could clearly say from the context that he is too arrogant. He's inserting himself as the next king. And Solomon, the youngest on the list, too inexperienced to be king. So if you were going to choose a king, what would you do? And how do you choose the next king if you put yourself in David's shoes? Remember when Saul was made king of Israel, what was said of Saul? He was tall. He was good looking. Well, we certainly want our leaders to be tall. We want them to be strong. We want them to be good looking. We want them to have good programs and good plans. And you look at Adonijah, and he fits the bill of being attractive. He's having a banquet, we see in earlier verses, with the military heads, with all the people, and with his brothers, except for Solomon. And Adonijah, on paper, makes sense. He's higher on the list. He looks the part. He wants to be king. And hey, that says a lot. I think anybody who wants to be in a position of leadership really needs to consider the weight that comes with being a king. What comes with being a leader. That it is not always great in the spotlight. Because public opinion is so fickle and can so quickly turn on you. And for Adonijah, who has the people behind him, and he's celebrating at a great feast, this is the context for Bathsheba to come in and present herself to King David and offer her heart problem. She's worried for her own safety and for Solomon's safety. So I guess you could argue that maybe Bathsheba has a say, because you know what they say about every great man has a great woman behind him. And they say the husband is the head of the household, but the wife is the neck that turns the head. Have you heard that before? Maybe Bathsheba has the say because she is just bringing up this question to King David. Of course, King David, being the king, he's going to be the one to make the appointment, make the declaration, because he's the king. He's going to have this peaceful transfer of power from himself to his successor. And I want to remind you, though, if you're looking to one of these three characters, Adonijah, Bathsheba, or David, you've really missed the heart of what's at stake here. Is Israel going to live life in the promised land as she promised to live? That she would remain faithful to God, that she wouldn't turn from his word to the left or to the right, as we've just seen through the story of Joshua. And we look at Israel as she's trying to determine who is going to be the next king, when we know from the prophet Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, shared much later in Israel's story, but in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, "And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge unto them that know understanding." Who's the real kingmaker? And for Israel's story, it's important that her king follow the real kingmaker. And so we go back to the story and we find one dilemma. And a dilemma of one, I should say. Only one of these men would be king. David can't be king forever. Adonijah wants it so badly. And Solomon, his mother, is going to make a petition on his behalf. What kind of a king is that? Well, look with me at verse 23 as we continue on in the story. "And they told the king, behold, Nathan the prophet. And when he was come before the king, he bowed himself before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my lord, O king, hast thou said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon thy throne? For he is gone down this day, and hath slain oxen and fat cattle, and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the king's sons, and the captains of the host, and Abiathar the priest, and behold, they eat and drink before him and say, God save King Adonijah. But me, even me, thy servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and thy servant Solomon he hath not called. Is this thing done by my lord the king, and hast thou not shewed it unto thy servant, who would sit on thy throne of my lord the king after him?" Nathan has come to David to spell out for David, just in case he does not know what Bathsheba has already told him. King, you have a son that has the support of the people, and they're crying out, God save King Adonijah. Why was I not informed? Why did you not share this with me? Respectfully, he is speaking to the king. And just imagine yourself in David's shoes. What a mess. Here you are, sick, in frail health. You've got a son who's throwing a banquet. You've got a wife who's coming to worry you. Now you have Nathan the prophet coming and saying, King, what gives? There is something fishy going on in your kingdom. And for David, David's only way out is the same out that you and I have in this moment. It's to turn to the true kingmaker. Look with me at verse 28. "Then King David answered and said, call me Bathsheba. And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king." Notice in verse 29. "And the king sware and said, as the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead. Even so will I certainly do this day. I'd like to go back to verse 29. For David, the situation was resolved by leaning on the Kingmaker. That the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress. And when David says that, when he describes the Lord as the one who's delivered him out of his distress, I wonder which moment in David's life David is drawing strength upon. Was it that moment when he, as a young boy, stood before that bear or before that lion with his little slingshot? Was it in that moment that he went and slew Goliath, the giant, on the battlefield? Was it in that moment when he was recognized as Jesse's youngest son who would be king? Was it when he was under pursuit by a jealous King Saul? Was it when he came into his kingdom and saw rebellion come and heartbreak come through a wicked act by his son Amnon, or through the rebellion of his son Absalom? Time and time again, God has been there for David in his triumphs and in his failures. And I'd like to call to remind you that Bathsheba is one of his great failures. But yet God, in his great grace, is working. And David appeals to the Lord who's redeemed his soul out of all distresses. It's the stuff of Psalms. As we read each week in our services, you see the psalmist's heart, who is broken and overcome with the darkness and overcome with feelings of being alone, and yet he knows who to cry out to offer true deliverance and satisfaction. And David assures Bathsheba that the one who delivers me will deliver you too. David assures Solomon, the one who's been there by me in my distresses is there with you in this moment. Which leads us to a teaching moment in Israel's history on their succession. As we consider King David, it's unfair, the decisions that fall upon leadership, and the hard decisions when dealing with other problems that have to be addressed. David is here at a frail point in his life, but he is the king, and he has to make the right decision. Do you think he decided rightly this morning? He didn't turn to the left or to the right. He turned to the one who'd been there. He turned to the Lord, and he assures Bathsheba that even in all of this mess, in all of the problems that Adonijah is creating for him, and the very threats that Bathsheba feels for her life and for Solomon, in the future of his kingdom, God has promised David that his throne would continue. God has promised David that God would establish his successor's throne and reign. And he's speaking greater than any one of these mere kings, sons of David. The promise we see in scriptures is pointing to Messiah, Israel's real deliverer. And for David, he has clarity. He knows who to turn, who to trust. And he shares that hope with Bathsheba. And another lesson on succession we see this morning is about Adonijah. We didn't spend a lot of time looking at Adonijah, but you get the context. His fourth son, who wants so badly to be king. I mean, it makes sense. We don't know what happened to son number three. We know what happens to sons one and we don't know what happened to son two. We know what happened to sons one and three. We find Adonijah ready and willing to be king, and he goes about it by throwing parties and appealing to people. And he has left out, even though he's invited his brothers, he's left out Solomon. Probably because Bathsheba has been comforted knowing that her son Solomon, there's something special about him. But for Adonijah, who tried to put himself as king, he didn't consult Nathan. As you read the rest of chapter 1, you find the succession plan, how that Solomon is anointed as king and he rides in on David's colt in an act of declaration, of showing who David has recognized as future king. And for Adonijah, the end of the chapter, which we'll look at this in chapter 2 again. He comes up. He's not done yet. Adonijah, when he is confronted with the succession and the obvious choice of Solomon, Adonijah runs, throws himself on the altar, begs to have his life spared. A king who is self-appointed is a king who stands alone. That's why it's important for us to make sure we get our leaders right. When we look to who backs our leaders, you can tell a whole lot in a political sense, financial sense, who and where support is going. And it seems to be that these days, if you've got an agenda or a bent, you can see your candidate get into office if you just put enough attention behind them. If you put enough support behind them, you can influence elections. But unless God, the one who raises kings and seats kings, there is no hope. And the self-appointed king at best stands alone. But in Solomon's case, we haven't heard much from him. We've heard from his mom. But we see in his story God at work to ease our fears. As the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, David tells Bathsheba. And I want you to see this morning that God's providence overcomes our failures. When chapter 1 starts out with a great problem where it looks like David has created a royal mess, God is at work untangling those knots. And when you look at providence, the amazing aspect of providence, it's how God meets our need in just the right moment. But when you start to look back to see how God worked for that moment, you see that God wasn't just sitting around waiting and David says, Lord, I need some help. And the Lord said, oh, that's right, I've got to take care of this. God had been working throughout the course of David's life. David had seen God at work throughout the course of his life. He knew on whom to call. And the amazing aspect of God's providence is just looking back how far and at how many corners God was working. In those little details that go unnoticed until you look back and start to connect the dots and you see God's hand of providence working. It's absolutely amazing. When you consider our struggles as people, when you consider our weaknesses and our failures, if you consider your journey to faith, how it was that you came to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior in that day that you called on Him to deliver you, Was it because you found yourself at one of those pivotal moments where you found yourself in a royal mess for which you could not find any other solution? God was the only place you could turn to as it was a last resort. Maybe it was in a message where the Holy Spirit spoke to your heart from the preaching of God's word. And in that moment, you realized, you know what? I see something that I have never seen before. I'm a sinner, and I deserve judgment. And because I deserve judgment, there's no hope for me. But hope is that Jesus Christ laid down his life and took my place and took my sin and took my place of judgment. And Jesus purchased my redemption. And even though you may have came to faith 1 week ago, 1 month ago, 1 year ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, it was on that cross at Calvary that Jesus laid down his life 2,000 years ago because of a problem that came into this world from the beginning of our story with the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God, in his providence, is at work. And his providence is amazing how it overcomes our failures. So I appeal to you this morning, upon your profession of faith, to consider the glory of God, that he's got this, that he's been there in the times of your distresses, and just like David, you too can find your hope and your satisfaction, not looking at the turmoil or the problems that arise, but at the one who's there. When the sun is shining, or when the skies grow dark. Our point this morning is this: only God can untangle the knots that we tie. And I'd like to share with you a couple of steps of strategy this morning, how it is that you and I address and how we respond. We need to determine which king we follow. We didn't spend a lot of time this morning looking at where all the support was behind, Solomon or Adonijah. But Israel clearly had made a choice. They liked the king that looked like a king, and certainly the one that was fun and had party and had a great feast, and he had the military behind him. And we look at Israel's story and we find we don't really hear a lot of support about Solomon except for his mother who petitioned him. And David, the father's son, who recognize him and appoints him. We look at the story here and we see that it was God's hand at work in placing Solomon as David's successor. And a lot of times you and I are tempted to follow the wrong king. We look to those poor examples. We've been to peer pressure. We've been to the pressures of just the circumstances. We think sometimes, you know, God, this is just too big, and I'm sorry, my faith is a little broken and shaken right now. And really, that's the assessment of a self-appointed king. God, I can see the situation pretty clear. I can see where I'm at right now, and this is a mess that I don't even think you can solve. But remember, self-appointed kings don't stand. God, am I where I need to be with you this morning? If you don't know him as Savior, today can be that great day of opportunity for you. Follow the right king. And as we sang a few moments ago, as we see throughout the text, when Bathsheba comes in the king's presence, she bows. Nathan comes in the king's presence, he bows. Adonijah, recognizing that he's not the king, he bows. You and I may not make all of the difficult decisions in life, but you and I need to understand our reign and the boundaries of our own personal fiefdom or kingdom. And we need to submit and subject before the real king, the true king, the king that is coming. Bow before the king. Lord, if I'm not careful, I'm going to make a royal mess out of this. So I need you to guide my steps. And I need to surrender to you. And I need you to work in my heart. And I need you to work in my life. And I need you to speak to me through your word. And Lord, I want to make sure that my focus remains on you and not distracted by the storms by the pressures, by the issues that beset us. I think it would also be a great time to close with remembering to pray for our leaders. We have a lot of difficult decisions. We may not always agree with the decisions, but we should remember to pray for our leaders. Pray that the Lord would turn their hearts when their hearts are clearly not turned in His direction. Pray that the Lord would raise up godly leaders for our land. As we close this morning in a word of prayer, may this be our prayer. Lord, You alone are the true Kingmaker.